following sermon was delivered at Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
As I mentioned in our pastoral prayer this past week, the PCA mourned the loss of several of our ministers, and the one that I knew best was Dr. Harry Reeder III, lately the senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And after his death, his daughter Jennifer, who I do not know, posted a picture of her on Facebook with her dad at a track meet in which she was competing as a runner many years ago. And the story that she included with the picture was rather touching and really captured Harry and his personality and his high Christian character. You see, after running three individual events, three races where she was the only runner competing against people from other teams, and then winning each of those races, she was completely exhausted, totally wiped out. But then the relay team approached her at the end of the track meet and asked her to run their fourth leg, because whoever was scheduled to be their runner on the fourth leg wasn't there. And she just didn't want to do that. She didn't think she had it in her. She was completely exhausted. But Harry, he took his daughter, and he met her at the gate, and he got real close to her, touched his forehead to her forehead, and someone got a picture of that. It's her favorite picture, she said. And he encouraged her with words that only a father can encourage a child with. He said, "Hey, those other races, they were for you. But now your team needs you." I could just hear him saying that. "Dig deep, girl. There's more gas in the tank." Now, what was he doing? What was her father doing for her in that moment, captured in that picture? He was encouraging, even commissioning her to exercise her abilities as a runner for the good of her team, to prove what he just said: there's more gas in the tank. Well, we've just seen Christ exercise his great spiritual ability, his great spiritual power, his spiritual, to put it crassly, gas in the tank, in casting out the demons in the land of the Gadarenes at the end of chapter 8. And now, in verse 1, with his departure from that place and his return to his own town, that is Capernaum, where he was living, we will witness another dimension of his spiritual power, another manifestation of his Godhead, of his deity among men in the flesh, his spiritual power among a people very different from those who rejected him, who asked him to leave in the land of the Gadarenes. You see, these people back in Capernaum that we encounter here are a people eager to meet him. Matthew's gospel, indeed, every gospel account, gives us a vision of Christ our Lord wielding divine power. And three of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us an account of this particular miracle, the healing of the paralytic, the forgiveness of his sins. And what we see in our passage this morning from Matthew is that by the operation of his Spirit, Christ reveals his divine power and authority to forgive sins. By the operation of his Spirit, Christ reveals his divine power and authority to forgive sins. This is a new dimension from what we already know of him, a new dimension of his spiritual power. Not only can he cast out demons, not only can he cleanse lepers, but he can even forgive sins directly, without any confusion here as to what's going on. In Matthew's tightly focused and fast-paced account, he's very sparse on details. Luke and Mark fill in a lot more details as to what's going on here. But Matthew is really focused. We're given three proofs of Christ's spiritual power, and therefore three proofs that Christ is not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God, that he is fully human and fully divine, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily in some mysterious union of two natures. And these three proofs are that Christ tends to the faithful as only God can, shown in verse 2. And then Christ reproves the faithless as only God can in verses 3 through 7. And then finally, Christ inspires praise as only God can in verse 8. We'll consider each of these proofs kind of explaining what's going on, because there's a lot here, but then also applying each of them to us and how this should affect our own faith and our own understanding of Christ. So in the first place, that first proof in verse 2, that Christ tends to the faithful as only God can. As I said, he's come back to Capernaum from the land of the Gadarenes, and he's not going to be rejected here as he was there. And we read in verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Literally in the Greek, and I have no clue why the New American Standard drops this, but there's a little word at the beginning of verse 2, behold, they brought to him, or some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. There are a couple features of how this is expressed to us that are important. Not only are we given this behold statement, getting our attention, but immediately Matthew describes what's going on in very indefinite terms. He doesn't tell us who is carrying the paralytic. He doesn't even tell us how many there were here. Now, we know from other accounts that there were four men carrying this paralytic and then lowering him down through the roof into the middle of the crowd so that Jesus can address what's going on. But Matthew doesn't give us any of that. He leaves it all very indefinite. Why? To focus our attention on the sufferer, to focus our attention on the paralytic who's being carried. We could translate this rightly, I think, and a paralytic was brought to him by some guys lying on a bed. That'd be a bit awkward and certainly a bit more dynamic, but that's basically what is being communicated here. The focus in Matthew's gospel is on the sufferer and his faith and the faith of his friends. That's what Matthew is pulling us into. We need to see what Jesus sees. Look at the rest of verse 2. Seeing their faith, and that's to be understood as including the paralytic's faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, my child. Your sins are forgiven. Say, cheer up, boy. Your sins are forgiven. Now, what did Jesus see? What did he see that induced him to give such a tender and loving expression of mercy to this man? Well, he saw a strong, humble, and active faith. These men carried their friend, who was as so much dead weight, however far they carried him to get to Jesus, a strong faith. They came to Christ, not expecting him to come to them, a very humble faith. And certainly, they were active. They demonstrated their faith in this bold and quite impressive physical feat. I mean, it's no small thing to carry somebody over any distance. This is what our confession of faith might call a true and lively faith, evidenced by the fruit of good works. Look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 2, on good works. What do good works demonstrate to us? Well, the presence of a true and lively or living faith. Christ alone is the object of this faith. Indeed, it's a saving faith that accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone, as our Confession of Faith says in chapter 14, the chapter on saving faith. This faith embraces the promises of God in Christ, both for this life and for the life to come. And certainly these men wouldn't have gone to all this trouble. That paralytic wouldn't have allowed himself to be carried, probably not very comfortably, all that way, if they believed anything less about Jesus than that he was fully able to do what they were asking him to do. Now, how does Christ meet this man's need? What does he do? He meets this man's need first in his seeing what's going on in the situation. Not only does he see a man paralyzed, but clearly he sees something by his spirit of the man's heart. When he saw their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Not take courage or cheer up, I'm going to heal you. Not even cheer up, I'm able, on the basis of, you know, truth and wisdom and knowledge, to heal you. He just says very simply, your sins are forgiven. You are absolved. You are cleansed of any guilt or sin. Do not be ashamed. Do not lack confidence. You will be restored. He recognizes this man's invisible need for the forgiveness of sins and his need to be assured that he's forgiven. Now, this gives us a proof in two ways of Jesus' divinity, of his deity, that he is God and no mere man. For not only has he seen invisible spiritual realities that are available and viewable by God alone, but also he has granted pardon on his own authority, as he will tell the scribes later on when he says in verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is, has God's authority, not as an ambassador, but as God himself. You see, Jesus is very different than me or Dr. Piper or any other minister of the gospel. He's very different than the apostles. He's very different than the prophets of the Old Testament. He is far greater than any of us. He comes not with ministerial and declarative power like we have, merely to announce what we've been given in his word, but he comes as the living word himself, granting full and free pardon for sins on his own authority. That's whom we are dealing with in our text today. That's who we meet with each and every Lord's Day when we gather together as his people to hear his summons in his word and to receive from him this assurance of pardon that he has forgiven sins. If you were there on Friday night at the graduation ceremony at Greenville Seminary, you heard a very powerful message from Pastor Jeff Kingswood, former board member of the seminary and chairman of the Board of Trustees for Banner Truth, and most significantly, pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Woodstock, Ontario. And he drew the difference between an ambassador and a king. An ambassador has a very specific charge. An ambassador has really a very narrow scope of what he can say and what he can express on behalf of a king. He brings a message. But Jesus comes, as I said, not as such a one as an ambassador, but he comes as the king himself on the king's errand, declaring, decreeing with all authority on heaven and on earth, as he'll say at the end of this gospel. Indeed, that is the ringing theme of Matthew's presentation of Christ, that Christ is God with us, come to save his people from their sins with all authority and power and ability to do what God does because he is God. Now, what does that have to do with how we live our lives today? What lengths do we go to, or to what lengths do we go to come to Christ and to bring our loved ones to Christ? Considered that Jesus approves what they've done here. This is indeed a good work in the technical sense of the term, according to what we see in our Confession of Faith, chapter 16. You know, perhaps you cannot bring someone physically under saving ordinances. Perhaps you can't force somebody to get baptized. You can't bring somebody here to hear the gospel preached. Perhaps you cannot force someone to pray the sinner's prayer with you or something like that, or even to read the Bible with you or to hear you out when you come to them with the gospel yourself in a private conversation. Perhaps they're so resistant to that, or maybe you lack the means, or they're far away from you. There's all kinds of things that can get in the way. But how else might you bring those people whom you know to need forgiveness of sins, how else might you bring them before Christ? Boys and girls, what can you do anytime for anyone? You can pray. You can bring your loved ones to Christ in prayer. Strong, humble, active prayer, like a strong, humble, active demonstration of a true and lively faith. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was challenged, I forget where now, I was challenged to stop and to pray anytime I felt an urge to pray for somebody, To just take that opportunity, not to say I'm too busy, not to say I'm in the middle of something else, but to just stop and very briefly pray for somebody. And I would challenge you to do the same. For in so doing, you bring that person, that issue, that matter in your own life to the throne of grace, to Jesus. And if you believe that Jesus can deal with that and can do something, then surely you will rush to pray. You're not going to resist those urges. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, I encourage you to do that. Now, to the extent that you believe that Christ is able and authorized to meet any human need as only God can, as we see in this passage, then you will exercise this faith, which we see pictured as an approved example in these men. Therefore, hear what Jesus says. Be of good cheer. Have courage. Cheer up. Christ comes not with a sword in his hand. What did we sing in that hymn? But rather he comes as a tender Savior with forgiveness of sins and with mercy in his train. See how he addresses this man even. This is how he addresses each and every one of us when we come to him. He doesn't even say, son, huios. He says, child, technon. He uses a more tender word, which we can't really reflect in English properly. He addresses this man with tenderness and compassion as a father addressing a beloved child, even as we considered in our opening illustration and how Harry Reeder addressed his daughter Jennifer. You know, you can detect the tenderness in the voice and in the language used. And so too, Jesus addresses us that way. Do not flee from him, but draw near to him. Now, how does Christ then deal with those who are skeptical, who are not believing, who lack this faith, who indeed are filled with disbelief? You see, there's a warning in our text as well, as an encouragement. What of you who are here today harboring some skepticism, some unbelief, some distrust of Christ and who he is? Look at verses 3 through 7 with me. We see that not only does Christ tend to the faithful as only God can, but Christ also reproves the faithless as only God can. Look at verse 3. Here again, I don't know why the NASB drops it, but we have that word. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, that is, said in themselves. They didn't speak it. They were thinking it. This fellow blasphemes. This one is blaspheming. And Jesus, literally the word here is the same word that we saw in verse 2, seeing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. What happens here is very similar to what happened in verse 2, but it's obviously a bit expanded. And that's because Matthew is really wanting to focus on how Jesus is dealing not just with faith, but also with faithlessness. How Jesus deals with belief and unbelief. How he feels with those, or how he deals with those who are accepting him, receiving him, and how he's dealing with those who are rejecting him and who are even condemning him, seeking for something to pick apart and to attack him about. And so we're given a behold statement, another indefinite construction. Now, instead of some men carrying a paralytic, you have some scribes saying to themselves. And then we have a focus on their inward disbelief. What does Jesus see? He sees their evil thoughts. He sees their hostility. He sees their disbelief. He sees their scorn. You know, in another word, he sees their bitter enmity against him. Perhaps these scribes, and we know from the other gospel accounts, the Pharisees were with them. Perhaps they were even on a mission to find something out about him that they could attack, that they could condemn him by. Now, how does Jesus reprove this enmity of theirs? Well, he does so by spiritual power and wisdom. Indeed, Holy Spirit wisdom and power. Notice what it says. Jesus seeing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in their hearts? Interestingly, this seeing was done by his spirit, in his spirit. That's not expressed in the text as we have it, but it's certainly there. Jesus is confronting their hubris. He's confronting their rash judgment, which he had just said to the disciples, you mustn't have, in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. He's confronting that as he's confronting their folly. Not just their faithlessness, but their foolishness. He's confronting their spiritual stupidity, if you will. And then he confronts it with an argument. He brings an argument from the lesser to the greater that only really makes sense if he can back it up with a demonstration of his miraculous power, which then he does. Notice what he says. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And then what happens? He gets up, picks up his bed and goes home. Here we're given that proof of his divinity again in two ways. First, the seeing of thoughts. Only God can see thoughts. Indeed, Jesus is the Word incarnate, the living Word in living human flesh. That Word which Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 tells us pierces to the division of soul and spirit, sees into the very depths of our hearts. That Word which Psalm 139, verse 2 says that God sees our thoughts from afar. This indeed is a proof of Christ's divinity. But also, the second aspect here is the miraculous healing which he works. And that's why he heals this man of paralysis. He does it to demonstrate to the scribes that indeed he does have power to forgive sins. I mean, that's what he explains right here in verse 6. So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to the paralytic and says what he says. Here he describes himself again as Son of Man. He did that in chapter 8, verse 20, in a way to clarify a misunderstanding about the Messiah and about himself and what he would be like when he comes into the world, that he wouldn't be coming to conquer in his first appearance, but rather he'd be coming without even a place to lay down his head, comparing himself to foxes and birds of the air who have places to live, and he's just kind of, you know, depending on others as the Son of Man. So at first he described himself in that way, humbling himself, but now here he's exalting that title, blowing up the scribes' expectations, showing that the Son of Man indeed possesses all the authority of God. The authority, the power of God himself. And so he uses this term, which he's already used to describe himself, very intentionally, as he's fleshing out this self-description, this profile that he wants the disciples, indeed all who see and behold him, to understand about him, that he has power and authority to do what God does, namely to forgive sins, and then to work this mighty miracle, which all who were present would expect only God could do, or at least only such a one who has the power of God could do. Now again, what does this have to do with our own faith, with our own comprehension and apprehension of Jesus as we consider him? Well, I would say this. Consider the dangers of disbelief. Consider the dangers of bitterness and enmity and even hate and certainly of self-righteousness. Jesus will describe the scribes and the Pharisees, they always go together, as self-righteous, as legalistic, as trusting in themselves. You see, these scribes, we know from elsewhere in Matthew's gospel and in the presentations of them in Mark and Luke and in John, these scribes have numbed their consciences. How? With legalism, with self-righteousness, with a self-trust in their own knowledge. They've lost sight of the inestimable worth and value of God's mercy. They've lost sight of their true need, the forgiveness of sins. In its place, they've put their own laws, their own efforts. They've lost sight of their need for grace. of mercy from God. They couldn't see the value of Christ. And so, that which was an encouragement to the paralytic, that which the paralytic received with gladness, for he had a true and lively faith in Jesus Christ, how did the scribes receive it? Well, this one's blaspheming. They reject him. They respond with hatred. What Christ said was no encouragement to them, but an offense to them. Who has the problem there? Was it Jesus or was it the scribes? It's the scribes. They got a massive problem here. And so as we consider their problem, examine your own heart. I can't see into your heart. I'm not God. But Christ sees into your heart as surely as he did see into the scribes and into the paralytic's heart. He knows whether you're believing in him or you're not. He knows if you trust him or trust in yourself. He knows if you think I'm up here waving my hands, just making a fool of myself, or if you recognize that the word of God as it's been given to you is given as a great balm and prize for the forgiveness of your sins. So what is it? In what do I place my trust? Do I trust my wisdom and my merit, or do I trust in Christ's wisdom, his virtue, his merits? He alone can bear the weight and the load of your faith. He alone saves his people from their sins, as Matthew has been showing us from the first chapter, that indeed he's come to save his people from their sins. I'll tell you this, if your faith is in Christ, if it's stored up with him, it's stored up in heavenly places. If your faith is in Christ, your life then will look radically different than the scribes in their thinly veiled bitterness. You know, when I meet a Christian and he's spewing forth bitter imprecations and complaints and things of that nature, sometimes I meet him in the mirror, mind you. When I meet such a one, if it's appropriate, I say, brother, consider Christ. Why so bitter? Why so angry? What's going on here? Have you lost sight of the mercy and the grace of God? There was no bitterness in that paralytic or in his friends. There was only earnest zeal to meet Jesus. But the scribes, they came to observe Jesus with other agenda, other intentions. Well, what do we do now with verse 8? Typically, commentators leave this as something of a hanging fruit on the tree. They pluck it up either to say that the crowd didn't really fully understand who Jesus was, or perhaps, this is a good example for us of what to do in response to Jesus. But actually, what I think is going on here is Matthew's giving us a third proof about who Christ is and that he is indeed God. You see, not only has Jesus tended to the faithful as only God can, and then reproved the faithless as only God can, but now we see that what Christ has done inspires praise and doxology as only God can. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw this, that is what Jesus has done, they were awestruck, they were marveled, and they were amazed. Luke and Mark say they feared, but Matthew doesn't use that word because Matthew uses a slightly different vocabulary, but it captures the same idea. They were struck with awe at the power and goodness of God. And what do? They glorified God, the one who had given such authority to men. What's going on here? We have two things going on in verse 8. First, we have a response of awe and praise, of worship. But then we have a description of the people's, capital T, theology, what they believe about God. Namely, that God is the one who has given such authority, the authority to forgive sins, to men. And we need to unpack what that means. You see, they were not wrong in this. That is true as far as it goes. Because is Jesus a man? Yes, Jesus is a man. But if that's where they stop, they fall short, don't they? Now, I want to be very clear here. I looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I looked at it closely. Nowhere do the gospel writers condemn this crowd. Some commentators will condemn this crowd, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. And generally, when we're reading Scripture, we should give the judgment of charity to those who are described in Scripture. I don't think the crowd did anything wrong here. The crowd rightly apprehended that Christ has come, Son of Man, as he's described himself, bearing human flesh, fully man. And they give praise to God for so ennobling their nature, their man nature, in granting power to forgive sins to a man. But theologically, we need to say this, because we see it unfold in Matthew's gospel and in the other accounts. If that's where they stop and they don't recognize the point that Christ has been driving home, namely that he is God in the flesh, if they don't recognize that, then they've only apprehended part of who Jesus is. You see, to recognize that he is man is true as far as it goes, but it will miss kind of the main thrust, the great mystery that's here, and that is that this man is fully God, wrapped up in manhood. There is no indication of the crowd being condemned for not glorifying Christ. Indeed, Christ has led them to this point of glorifying God as only God can. But, if this is as far as they go, then they will have come up short. It's kind of like, I use this illustration with my family last night, and the kids said, yeah, you should use that tomorrow. And so I'm going to use it. It's kind of like if you have a cop chasing a robber. You know, you boys and girls play cops and robbers sometimes. Or at least you're doing something out here, running around chasing each other. Imagine you're chasing, a cop's chasing a robber, trying to catch him. He reaches out, he grabs his jacket, and the jacket slips off, and the robber escapes, and the cop's left standing there with a jacket. You can see it in your mind's eye, right? Well, if all we get about Jesus from this passage is that he is man, if that's all we understand, if that's all the crowd understood, then it's like we grabbed the jacket, the garment, and we lost the whole person. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God and man. That's what his forgiveness of sins shows us. That's what his healing of this paralytic shows us. And so, yes, it is appropriate to praise God the Father for his mercies to others, however he works those mercies. That is commendable. This is an approved example for us in the crowds. And yet, we must always praise God in Christ and through Christ. If we fail to do that, we've lost the plot. The robber has escaped, to put it that way. What must be understood here is that Christ is not merely an agent or a minister or ambassador of God, but he is God the Son in the flesh, sent from the Father by the Spirit. That's what he's revealed about himself through Matthew's retelling of what has become a very familiar, indeed cherished, account of his goodness to a paralytic. Do you want to know how Jennifer Reeder ran that last relay race I told you about at the beginning of the sermon? I didn't really tell you what happened. I just told you that she ran it. Well, she proved her dad right. She did, in fact, have more gas in the tank. She helped her team to victory in that relay. She didn't think she could, but she did. And she demonstrated that her daddy was right and she had the ability to deliver that. The power was in her, so to speak. Well, in our passage this morning, Christ never doubted whether he had the ability or the power. He knew exactly who he was. He knows exactly who he is. He understands fully that he is God in the flesh, and he's revealing that to us, to the scribes, to his disciples, throughout Matthew's gospel. He proves his ability and his authority, his divine power to forgive sins, by the operation of his Spirit, exercising that spiritual sight which penetrates to the heart, working spiritual miracles, Christ reveals his divine power and his divine authority to forgive sins. We've considered how he's done so in tending to the needs of the faithful, in reproving the disbelief of the faithless, and then in inspiring the praise of all those who are around. These three proofs he gives should not only convince you, therefore, of Christ's equality to God the Father, but should fuel and drive your threefold response of fervent intercessory prayer, like those men carrying the paralytic to Jesus, carry your loved ones to the throne of grace, of confident evangelism and ministry to those in spiritual and in physical need, as you come up against disbelief and resistance. Trust in God the Son, for he indeed will reprove all those who are skeptical by the power of his word and his wisdom and his arguments. And then thirdly, above all else, what we've seen here today should inspire in us praise. The great purpose of our lives, our chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is to contemplate who he is. Not to be satisfied with a partial apprehension. Not to be satisfied to stand there with a jacket in your hand while he runs off. But to get your arms all the way around him and to tackle him and to hold him and to get as much of him as you can. To understand who he is and insofar as you can. We'll never comprehend his majesty or his glory or his infinite simplicity and all his attributes and his being. We can't possibly fathom. Who can plumb the depths of the mystery of God? But we can lay hold of him with great delight and joy and give him praise. Amen. And so that's what we've come here today to do. That's what Christ is obviously driving us to do, as we see in the conclusion of our text today. That's what we are called to do, to worship this one, God who's come in the flesh, to relieve all our misery, to forgive us all our sins. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, most high in heaven above, we bless your name that you have condescended to us, that you have come down to us, that you have made arguments that we can understand, that will be persuasive as your Spirit applies them to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit in full measure, that this week we might grow in understanding and appreciation of you and who you are, that your praise, that your worship, as we gather together next week and the week to come and in months to come, if you should tarry, Lord, would be fitting and would bring you much honor. Lord, we bless Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.